Father, we do thank you that in Christ Jesus our sin nature problem has been resolved, positionally at least, if not experientially at this time. But we look forward to that day when we'll be translated or resurrected into your presence, and that thing will be eradicated forever and forever, and we can serve you and glorify your name in spirit and in truth, and it will be an amazing thing that will happen to each and every one of us. The sad fact is there are many people in the world who will never experience that because they've rejected Jesus Christ, they don't believe, or they haven't heard. And it's up to us to tell people so that they can hear and so that they have that opportunity to believe. And yet we know that people know that God exists. The book of Romans tells us that, and they reject him in unrighteousness. But some people start looking and searching, and I pray that you would bring us into the paths of those who are interested in hearing the message and that might respond positively to the life-changing reality of Jesus and what he did for them on the cross. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone here today. I pray that you lead us and guide us in the coming week. You bless our lives, but we know that is in terms of a good temporal life now, that is of secondary importance to serving you and doing your will and preparing ourselves for eternity. So I pray that you help each one of us keep our eyes focused on eternity and about what we need to do to prepare ourselves now for that in the future. It's coming, and we look forward to that day. We pray for Israel and Jerusalem and the peace and safety and security of the Jews and that nation. It's in a place, of course, where there's lots of turmoil and lots of trouble, but this is no surprise because the Bible tells us that would be so. And we pray that we would be a good neighbor, a good friend to Israel until that time as the church is removed from this place and the end of history as we know it commences. Lord, we thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to study it here this morning. And we thank you that you're present with us here in this place as we study the book of Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to talk about first the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant this morning, and then we'll begin talking about the rebellion at Mount Sinai. So this next section here, 31:12-18, reiterates the command to observe the Sabbath. Now, we discussed this to some degree during the exposition of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, but the primary importance of these verses here was the establishment of the Sabbath as the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. That's new revelation concerning this covenant. And just as the sign of the Noahic Covenant was the rainbow and the sign of the Abrahamic Covenant was circumcision, the sign of the Mosaic Covenant was the Sabbath. So let's look first at Exodus 31:12-13 and verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So observing the seventh day of the week as a day of rest in order to rest and recuperate from the week's labor was part of God's plan that set Israel apart from the other nations. I couldn't find any record of Sabbath keeping prior to the Mosaic Law, and it seems to be a particularly Jewish practice instituted by God. The first revelation of the Sabbath was in the wilderness when God commanded the Jews to gather enough manna before the Sabbath to last for 2 days, back in Exodus 16. Now, I will say this. Many people believe the Sabbath was instituted and identified back in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to talk about that because that's not the case. It was just simply a rest from work on that day. Now, the first identification of the seventh day as a Sabbath was in Exodus 16:23, when God specified that day as a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, in connection with gathering the manna. In Exodus 16:29, the first mention of the day being given to the Jews was revealed when it said, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath," which seems to negate any idea that the Jews observed the Sabbath prior to that time. And then it was codified in the Mosaic Law in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, in the Ten Commandments. During the days of the Roman Empire, Sunday worship of the sun god took place, but that's not the Sabbath. If only the Jews observed the Sabbath, then this is a very distinctive feature in their society in contrast to other people groups, nations, and religions. Just as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and their dietary laws, most people think they're dietary laws for health reasons. They were not. Their dietary laws were meant to set them apart from all the other people. They were to be looked upon as different by everybody else. But that was supposed to make everybody else curious about why they were different. What's going on with these people over here? They're strange to us. What is it about them? So if the Sabbath day was a day that no one practiced but the Jews, and that seems to be correct, then it was another way, in addition to their dietary laws and circumcision, that set them apart from all the other nations. Now, the most obvious fact of Judaism that set them apart was monotheism, but they weren't very good at observing that, at least until they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And even that is a little bit iffy. They didn't go back to overt idolatry, but they went into legalism, which, in my opinion, is another form of idolatry. But I'm not going to get into that now. And some people claim observing the Sabbath was a Babylonian practice that the Jews adopted, but Dr. Unger refuted that idea. He wrote, "The assertion that the Sabbath rest was a Babylonian as well as a Hebrew institution, and the inference that the Hebrews may have borrowed the idea from the Babylonians requires some ingenuity to demonstrate." And he has five reasons why they didn't get it from the Babylonians. First, he said, the Babylonians paid special attention to the 19th day as well as those who were multiples of seven. They called only the 15th day the Shabbatim. Secondly, the Babylonian tablets call the seventh day an evil day or an unlucky day, whereas Scripture describes it as a holy day. The Babylonians placed, third, the Babylonians placed prohibitions only on the king, the seer, and the physician, whereas the Old Testament makes the Sabbath binding on all. Fourth, there was no cessation of business activity on Babylonian special days. And fifth, though Babylonians had special regard for days that were multiples of seven, those days rarely fell on the seventh day of the week in their lunar calendar, and thus were not equivalent to the Hebrew Sabbath. So the point is that they didn't borrow it from the Babylonians either. It was a day instituted by God. Now the word Sabbath and the Hebrew word is Shabbat does not only refer to the seventh day a week. God instituted other Sabbath days to mark special observances and a Sabbath year every seventh year. So if you're going to figure out what Sabbath is in view, you need to look at the context of the scripture you're in. The Day of Atonement was twice called a Sabbath of Sabbaths. In Leviticus 16:31, it's called a Shabbaton Shabbat, and it's translated a Sabbath of Solemn Rest. And in Leviticus 23:32, the same words are translated a Sabbath of Complete Rest, both relating to the Day of Atonement. Now, the Lord did connect the Jewish Sabbath observance with his rest on the seventh day of the creation week. I mean, the Bible connects them. It's just not the establishment of the Sabbath on that day. But, of course, here in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And this word rested here twice is Shabbat, Sabbath. But rested here is a verb, which means it's not identifying a specific day as a Sabbath day. It's simply saying God finished his work in 6 days and rested on this seventh day. And that was probably meant to be an example to Adam and his descendants. The Sabbath as practiced by the Jews, then, is not identified in these verses. There is no command to observe a Sabbath day here. However, God did bless and sanctify this day, which did elevate it and attach significance to it above the other 6 days. This highlights in advance, I think, the significance God attached to the day in connection with his people when he did make it a mandatory observance, but he didn't do that here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, it's been noted several times as we've gone through Exodus here that the Sabbath day was a day of rest from labor. It was not a day set apart for worship. The only act performed on the weekly Sabbath that was different from the other 6 days was the offering of 2 rams at the morning and evening sacrifices instead of 1 ram at each one. This was done by the priests, and it required no special observance or activity on the part of the Israeli citizen. People could and did attend these morning and evening services, but it wasn't mandatory. The only mandatory worship for the Jews was to come for the men to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the feast. They did not have a mandatory weekly day of worship. But almost every commentator you'll read will say that that was part of the purpose of the Sabbath day, but it was not. Now, one of the problems with the Sabbath, as time went on, was the imposition of legalistic observance onto the day to the extent the Sabbath became an immense burden on the people rather than a simple day of rest. Jesus said the Sabbath was instituted for man's benefit, and it was not meant to be a burden. So the desire to appear godly on the part of the Jewish religious hierarchy led to the disregard of the basic needs of the people on that day. And then, of course, whether or not under this legalistic system those religious rulers were actually godly or not is another issue altogether. And of course, we know for the most part they were not, at least by the time that Christ showed up on the scene. But in Mark 2, 27 and 28, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was connected not only to the seventh day of creation, but it was connected to the slavery the Israelites experienced in Egypt. So we can only presume that the Israelites were worked 7 days a week while in bondage and had no opportunity for rest at all. I mean, they didn't care if they worked their slaves to death. It didn't bother them at all. But we read about this in Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." And my understanding of this would be that they are connecting it to the fact that they didn't get a day of rest while they were in slavery, and therefore they have now this day instituted by God that they were to rest, and they were to extend that courtesy to their servants and to even their animals and give them a day of rest from agricultural labor as well. Now, what does it mean then when the scripture says the Sabbath was a sign between Yahweh and the Israelites? Sign, and the word is oath, has a wide range of meanings, including to be a sign, a mark, a token, an ensign, a standard, proof, warning, or miracle. So it's used in a lot of different ways. But it refers to a nonverbal symbol or signal which has meaning either as a crafted or as a natural object. Its purpose is to transmit information. And we understand that. We have traffic signs, and their purpose is to transmit information to us while we're driving. So the rainbow was a sign between God and all living things on earth. It was a sign of his promise never again to destroy all living things by means of a flood. Circumcision was a sign identifying those who belong to the covenant community. And the Sabbath was a sign between God and the Israelites that they would know that he was Yahweh, the one who sanctified them or set them apart from all other groups and nations. Now, there are 2 other additional elements of revelation here in Exodus, according to the commands to observe the Sabbath in perpetuity and the imposition of the death penalty for violating the prohibition of working on the Sabbath. And we see these commands in Exodus 31, 14, and 15. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Now that wasn't said before in connection with the manna, but it is now. Cut off, karat, means to be cut off or cut down. It refers to severing an object from its source or cut into parts, implying a violent action. It can variously mean to be removed, to be ostracized, or to be destroyed. And I've discussed this concept a few times at this point in our discussion of the book, and I've debated whether or not this refers to banishment from the covenant community or to death. But at least in this context, it's directly related to the death penalty. And the word was also used in connection with the death, with death and the flood, when God said, "All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood," in Genesis 9:11. And it was used in Exodus 9:15 when God spoke through Moses and told Pharaoh that God allowed Pharaoh and his people to remain in order to show his power and strength over the Egyptians. And God told Pharaoh he could have struck them with pestilence and then you would have been cut off from the earth. So this is also clearly a reference to death. In most other verses where the words used, the meaning's ambiguous and could go either way. So the first thing I would say is context rules on our definitions. It could carry either meaning depending on the context. In these three verses that we just talked about here, it clearly refers to death. So my interpretive preference then is to pay close attention to the context, which means the word cut off can refer to either meaning being banishment or death. And the theological word book of the Old Testament takes this position. It says, in addition to the literal meaning of this root, to cut off and to cut down, there is a metaphorical meaning to root out, eliminate, remove, excommunicate, or destroy by a violent act of man or nature. So it's sometimes difficult in a given context to know whether the person or persons who is cut off is to be killed or only excommunicated. Verses like Genesis 9:11 clearly refer to destruction, but Exodus 12:15 appears to refer to exclusion from the community. And some of those cases, it's not clear-cut. We don't honestly know. Is it really referring to just being ostracized from the community, which for the Jews was akin to a death penalty because they would be cut off socially, they couldn't make a living, they couldn't worship, or did it mean the death penalty? Well, sometimes it did. So the death penalty wasn't instituted earlier in connection with gathering manna in the wilderness, and no explanation was given at that time. Now the death penalty was imposed for violating the Sabbath. The problem then becomes one of definition. What constitutes work on the Sabbath? And we know that gathering wood was a violation that resulted in the imposition of the death penalty by means of stoning, and that's in Numbers 15, 32 to 36. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. But over time, the problem was all the other rules the religious hierarchy imposed on the people concerning the Sabbath, every one of which was subjected the people to the death penalty for violating them. When Jesus and the disciples picked some grain to eat as they were walking through grain fields on the Sabbath, which just walking through the grain field, walking was a violation of rabbinic rules for the Sabbath, the Pharisees challenged them. Now, they didn't kill anyone at that time, probably because it wasn't yet the Lord's time, but their attitude suggests that that's what they wanted to do. And that's in Matthew 12. And then further in Matthew 12, they were also enraged when the Lord healed people on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:8, they were so angry over this breach of rabbinic rules that they sought to destroy him, which the implication being they wanted to kill him over it. And when it came to working on the Sabbath, it seems the line people were not supposed to cross in order to keep from violating the commandment kept moving as time progressed. You know, they just kept imposing more and more rules about what you're supposed to do. And when the standard keeps changing, confusion reigns, and people begin to scheme to get around the rules that are overly strict. For example, the prohibition on traveling. You couldn't go so far from your house. Well, if the day before the Sabbath, they took a rucksack of goods and set them down that far from their house, well, then they just extended their house so they could go to that point and then that much further that they were allowed to travel. So when you get into these rules, silliness starts to take over. But the problem is, at this time, the seriousness was that they wanted to kill people for violating these rules. And then Sabbath observance was a perpetual command in Exodus 31:16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Perpetual, the word is olam, in its most literal meaning refers to a very long time, farthest time, or distant time, past, but more commonly future, or the state of being constant, constancy. The Jews didn't think in terms of eternity, but the word often comes very close to or implies that meaning. It carries the sense of forever or eternity or perpetuity. It's used 439 times in the Old Testament. It's translated by forever 207 times, eternity 110, and perpetual or perpetuity 30. It's a very common word to which we would assign the meaning of forever or everlasting. Forever means an indeterminate and unending time going on into the future. Perpetuity is the property of being perpetual or seemingly ceaseless. And eternity refers to time as a continuum of existence without beginning in the past or end in the future. And that's why we are not eternal beings. We have eternal life in the sense that it's everlasting, will continue forever. But we're not eternal in the sense that we never had a beginning. We have not always existed. We had a beginning. Therefore, we're not eternal in that sense that God is. So, but the Bible uses the term eternal life, so we use it. But that's with the understanding that we did have a point in time where we did not exist, and then we have a point in time where we began to exist. And from that point, we have an existence that lasts forever. The only question is, are we going to be with God or separated from God for that forever period? Since the Exodus, the Jews have not always observed the Sabbath, just as they were not faithful to the law in other areas. Among other issues, Nehemiah had to restore Sabbath observance when the Jews returned to Israel from Babylon. And at this time during the diaspora, I mean this time now today, they've continued the observance of the Sabbath. And when the millennial temple is built, the Sabbath will be observed in the kingdom. But back in Nehemiah, he had to reinstitute the Sabbath in chapter 13, 17 to 19, and verse 22. He wrote, "Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day." And then in Ezekiel, we realize that in the millennial kingdom, the Sabbath will be observed again. Ezekiel 46, verse 1 and 4. "Thus says the Lord God," Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon. The burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. So in the millennial kingdom, the Sabbath is going to be observed. Now, at this point in the narrative, Moses received all the commands he's going to receive from God at that time. And at this point in the narrative then, God presented Moses with the 2 tablets of stone, Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now the tablets were written in Hebrew, in the Hebrew of the time, whatever that was. It was probably some sort of a pictograph alphabet. Languages evolved over time, and Hebrew is no exception. The modern form of Hebrew assumed its current box-like script from the Babylonian style of script during the Babylonian captivity. From that fact, we know the tablets were not written in the form of the Hebrew we see today. All the representations we have of the tablets are certainly incorrect, and we have to remember that all of this is being done in the covenant format of the time. Each party of the covenant received a copy of the stipulations. Therefore, each tablet had all 10 of the commandments written on it and on both sides. Later, both tablets representing the covenant parties, that is Yahweh and the Israelites, would be placed together in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the tabernacle sanctuary, which was the place where God met with man. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this King James only controversy sort of that goes around. Some of the King James only people actually believe that the King James version of the Bible is inspired over the original autographs. Some of them also, that's a few, not very many that, but many of them do believe the King James version is itself inspired. But I was thinking that if the King James version of the Bible is inspired over the original autographs, and the Ten Commandments might be written in King James Version English. And sure enough, they are. Look, I found that they're written in King James Version English. So that was very astounding to me. But nevertheless, anyway, that's silly. But that whole argument is silly over inspiration. It shouldn't be made. It's wrong. It's a complete obliteration of what inspiration actually means, but they're dead serious about it. I mean, it's kind of incredible. They get pretty wound up over the whole thing. And here, of course, it's shown them being written in the Hebrew script that we know today, which, of course, it wasn't done that way either. And, of course, there was a photographer there, fortunately, so he got a picture of God writing with his finger on the tablets, and then somebody's depiction of Moses looks a lot like Charlton Heston there. But that's interesting. And then we have, here is more likely the kind of alphabet that they had at the time. It's a pictograph alphabet that eventually, you can see on the right here, how it changed from early, middle, and late to what it is on the right side in modern Hebrew. So, you know, languages change and alphabet writing changes, and that's why we don't speak in King James Version English any longer, because our language has changed. And then there's, of course, Charlton Heston. You know, he had to be there. But actually, the reason I put this picture up here, because this is interesting. Cecil B. DeMille knew that they couldn't have written the Ten Commandments in modern Hebrew. This is probably a Canaanite script. I'm not sure. It doesn't totally match up with the Hebrew scripts on the left. But for example, this third line here down, that's a lamed, that's a resh, that's a tav. That H-looking thing is a sadi, and that's a ket. It looks like to me anyway, just looking at those. So, but it's very early kinds of stuff, and that's more the kind of writing that would have been done on the Ten Commandments by God at that particular time in their history. And my point is, they weren't reading that in the modern Hebrew that we see on that earlier set that I showed you. And they weren't written in King James Version English either, in case anybody thought I was serious about that. Okay, it's reasonable to assume the finger of God is an anthropomorphism, informing us the tablets were of divine origin. Moses didn't carve the inscriptions on them. Somehow Yahweh wrote on them. In whatever manner he accomplished that in terms of writing the words on them is not known. The text, of course, says he wrote them with the finger of God. Whatever the method, it was supernatural in nature, and that's what the expression, the finger of God, is conveying to us. In Exodus 8:19, the finger of God was used by Pharaoh's magicians to refer to the epidemic of gnats that they could not duplicate in order to indicate the supernatural origin of that plague. So that's all that means is God, however he did it, whatever supernatural means he used, they're calling it the finger of God. All right, that's all I'm going to talk about now, the Ten Commandments, between when we talked about them in Exodus 20, and now we've covered the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments pretty well. In the next three chapters, the revelation of the rebellion of Israel at Mount Sinai takes place. Moses interceded for the people so God would not destroy them, and the covenant was renewed. So we have these three things that are going to take place in the next three chapters. We're going to have the rebellion. We're going to have Moses' intercession for Israel to God so he wouldn't destroy them, and then we're going to see that the covenant has been renewed. Now Moses was on the mountain 40 days, and the people grew restless. And it's alarming, really, just how quickly the Israelites were willing to turn from God and embrace idolatry despite all the miraculous things they'd seen over the past months. But people are today are no different. How many people have claimed they would believe if they could only see a supernatural act of God? Well, many have made that claim, but the experience of the Israelites proves that to be a boastful, dishonest claim. Faith comes by hearing and not by sight. Dr. Davis wrote, this record, meaning the Exodus record of miracles, however, serves as a lesson and a warning to all who feel that miracles are the final answer to weak faith. Witnessing a great and spectacular miracles may encourage one for the moment, but it does not guarantee a mature faith that will resist the temptations that lie ahead. No other people in the history of the earth received more encouragement through miracles than the people of Israel, and yet their history is dotted with multiple periods of apostasy and failure. And that's exactly right. They saw these amazing things that we would love to see, those kinds of amazing things, and yet how quickly they fell away. Idols, of course, can do absolutely nothing. And the Israelites had seen miracles, the likes of which the world never saw before and have not seen since. Yet they quickly and willingly abandoned Yahweh at the first blush of insecurity and turned to powerless idols. And this was a continual problem with them until the Babylonian captivity. Most people believe the Babylonian experience cured them of their idolatry, but did it really? It did in terms of them setting up gold and silver and stone and those kinds of things. But during the intertestamental period, Judaism evolved into rabbinic legalism. And legalism is a form of idolatry. It makes man the arbiter of what's right and what's wrong and makes him the authority, which usurps God's proper place in life, all of which is properly considered idolatry. Today, most Jews are atheists, which is also nothing more than making himself his own God. And obviously all human beings have the inclination to fall into these spiritual traps, but the subject here involves the Israelites, and they had the advantage of an intimate relationship with the Creator God. They had a real propensity for embracing idolatry, and for these Israelites who had known only paganism in Egypt and even before, the pull to bring them back was strong. And perhaps since Babylon, they haven't overly embraced pagan gods, but they have elevated themselves into the god status of autonomy that is at the heart of paganism. And another problem that plays into this situation is that it's much easier for people to walk by sight rather than by faith. That was true then, and that's true today. Witness all of the emphasis in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement on signs, miracles, and wonders, and speaking in tongues, and all of these sign things that they put so much trust in. Now, Moses had been with the Israelites since he arrived in Egypt to liberate them from slavery, and it would have been a natural tendency for the Israelites to connect the prophet's presence with Yahweh. We have to remember that these are not spiritually mature people. They're new to all the things they've been hearing and seeing, and his absence made them nervous. They thought something happened to him up on that mountain. Now, what we don't know is whether or not supernatural manifestations continued to occur on that mountain while Moses was up there, as they previously occurred when he spoke to the Israelites. Remember, they got so scared they didn't even want to hear from him anymore. They wanted just Moses to talk to him, and he would tell them. We do know that when Moses went up on the mountain for those 40 days, he went up into what appeared to be a consuming fire, which was the glory of the Lord. And I think it's likely that fire was visible the whole time, which makes the rebellion even more egregious. They're down below looking up at this mountain that looks like it's on fire, and Moses is up there, and they know that's the manifestation of the glory of God, and yet right below it, they're going to rebel. But we know that Moses went up in this cloud, Exodus 24, 17 and 18, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he went up into this fiery-looking cloud, which implies to me it was continually present while Moses was up there. The text doesn't say that, however. It doesn't say that it continued, but I believe it probably did. It may have stopped once Moses got up on that mountain, but I don't think that seems likely. If the mountain continued to show the glory of the Lord, it would have been reasonable for the Israelites to assume that Moses was still communing with God up there. And the text doesn't say whether or not some of the other manifestations, such as lightning with crashing thunder and a shaking mountain, were continuing. If the mountain maintained its fiery appearance after a time, the people may have begun to suspect that Moses died on the mountain. However, we also do know that the people were so frightened by these supernatural manifestations when God spoke to them, they asked Moses to be the intermediary between themselves and God so they wouldn't be exposed to those supernatural events again, back in Exodus 20, 18 to 21. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. We cannot discount the fact that the Israelites were often described by God as a stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. And I'll talk a little more about that next time. Later in their history, they were warned not to stiffen their necks like their fathers, which was a reference that began with this wilderness generation. In 2 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles 30, you can find that reference. They were also called stubborn and rebellious and unfaithful generation. And God called them an obstinate or stiff-necked people four times in these three chapters of Exodus that we're going to be studying. But in Psalm 78:8, it says, "And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." This is the generation we're talking about now. Stubborn, rebellious, an unprepared heart, and a spirit unfaithful. So when Moses recounted this incident to them just before they crossed the Jordan to possess the land, he reminded them of their stubborn, rebellious nature. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 6, 13, and 24, "Now then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you.'" Okay. We're now at the point in Exodus where the people begin their rebellion in Exodus 32:1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And then Psalm 106 is a recitation of Israel's rebellious history, and that includes a description or a summary of this incident in Psalm 106, 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, the words assembled about in the New American Standard Bible may not adequately convey the intended meaning. The Hebrew word is al-kahal, meaning to assemble or gather, combined with the preposition meaning upon, over, against, by, to, or for. So the way it's worded in English makes it sound as though it's a somewhat peaceful group suggesting something to Aaron, but a more accurate rendering in this context may be assembled against, which is how the Tanakh translates it. So they were assembled against Aaron. One commentator noted that it carried the sense of to gang up on. And that particular grammatical construction is used four times by Moses in the Pentateuch, and the other three times it clearly refers to opposition and hostility, and all three of those are in the book of Numbers. The New American Standard translators recognized that use and translated it assembled against in all three of those other verses in Numbers. Ezekiel 16:40 and 23:46 use kahal in a hostile sense. And Ezekiel 38:7, though, uses this grammatical structure when the context makes it clear it's a gathering of friendly military allies and troops. And in that verse, it is appropriately translated gathered about. So again, context rules. But in the point I'm making in terms of the Mount Sinai, when they're going to Aaron saying, make us a calf, it's a hostile crowd. It's a coercive crowd that is confronting him to do these things. So there's an element of hostility and coercion in the assembly that isn't really made clear, I don't think, in our English translations. It seems very likely that Aaron felt threatened by the people, and that contributed to his acquiescence to their demands to build a golden bull idol. Now, it's easy for those of us who weren't facing the crowd to say he should have been the kind of godly man who stands up to that sort of thing, but he wasn't, and he didn't. And he should have. That's true. He should have, but he didn't. And perhaps we wouldn't have stood up to the pressure of a crowd either. And then before going back up the mountain, Moses told the people that they could go to Aaron and Hur in order to settle legal matters that came up. And that was in Exodus 24:14. And so certainly the elders and the people looked to him, meaning Aaron, as a leader, which he in fact was. As such, he had a responsibility to lead the people according to the godly precepts to which he had been exposed to that point in the Exodus. And that's the real issue. Whether Aaron was frightened or not, he had a position that carried with it some serious responsibility to Yahweh, and he failed to live up to that responsibility. And obviously, Aaron was not faithful in that instance. And I would suggest that pastors today who are succumbing to the pressure of the culture to invite the world into the church instead of being separate and apart and preaching to the world, preaching Christ to the world, they are doing the very same thing that Aaron did at that time. They're cowards. They're not standing up for the biblical convictions that they should be standing upon, and they're afraid not to do it. And in this case, nobody's going to kill him over it. Nobody's going to take him out and stone him over it. And they're still afraid to stand firm on the word of God. Delayed, and the word is bosh, means to be ashamed, to act shamefully, or to put to shame. Now, we wouldn't think about delayed being translated that way. The Hebrew means to come to shame and stresses the sense of public disgrace, which is a physical state. It's used idiomatically to express a long delay or cessation. So this word apparently became an idiom for delay. It's used to express the sense of confusion which either the waiter or the waiter waited upon feel when a delay becomes excessively long. A viable interpretation in place of delayed would be Moses was shamefully late. The people were thinking Moses was rude or inconsiderate by taking so long on the mountain. But that thinking reflects, I think, a somewhat low view of God, Moses, and the amazing acts God had already performed in freeing them from their captivity. This concept also somewhat negates the idea that they thought he may have died on the mountain. But on the other hand, they also said, and we do not know what has become of him. So there's a little confusion here. Up to this point, there's been a learning curve for the Israelites. They have been introduced to many new things. They've been freed from slavery after seeing numerous signs, wonders, and miracles. They are miraculously delivered from death at the hands of the Egyptian army when God parted the sea and took them to safety on the east side of the Red Sea. They were miraculously fed, and their shoes and clothing were not wearing out. They've been doubtful and skeptical at times, but they haven't been overtly rebellious. They never really trusted Yahweh. Their hearts were never in the right place. And that's not to say that this generation was composed of unbelievers, because we know the people believed when they heard God was concerned about their welfare back in Exodus 4:31. But as Psalm 78:8 revealed, they were stubborn and rebellious and did not prepare their hearts neither to be faithful to God nor to remain faithful to God. And it doesn't mean they're not unbelievers. We have the same situation today. We have believers who can become unbelievable, unbelieving, unfaithful people who go their own way, and yet they're still saved. So this is an extremely important episode in the history of Israel, and we've already noted the comparisons made between the later Israelites and their fathers, and the admonishments then to turn from their father's faithless example. When Adam rebelled, mankind rebelled. When this generation of Israelites rebelled, their progeny followed suit. But this wasn't in the same way that mankind rebelled in Adam. And the reason I bring this up is because we're going to see that some people want to say it's the same thing. The Israelites were in Adam as well as everybody else was, and already had a sin nature from Adam. The sad fact is, subsequent Israelite generations have followed the example set by their fathers. And then and now, it's true that a believing generation that turns away from the Word of God and lives unfaithfully will produce an unbelieving generation that continues to live unfaithfully. Once unfaithful generations becomes the norm, it's extremely difficult to turn back, start over, and produce a faithful generation again. Why do you think the Lord's going to have to resort to a tribulation period where the whole world's basically going to be destroyed? Why did he resort to the flood? Because turning the stubborn human heart back is almost impossible once it gets off track. And just as that was evident with Israel, it's evident in the Christianity of Western civilization today. And concerning Israel, that's why we speak of a believing remnant of Israelites, which suggests only a few have ever been and are being faithful believers. Now, as I mentioned, theologians have noted some similarities between Adam's rebellion and the Israelites' rebellion, but I wouldn't press that comparison too far. Adam's rebellion was a macro rebellion involving all of mankind. Israel's rebellion is a micro rebellion under the overarching umbrella of Adam's rebellion by God's specially created people, or specifically created people. So a guy named Friedheim says of this incident that it's Genesis 3 all over again. And similarly, a guy named Jansen remarks it's Israel's version of the universal human turn in Genesis 2 and 3. And as I said, I wouldn't go that far. I don't think it's quite on that scale in terms of mankind. It's a huge deal in terms of Israel history, but it's not a repetition of what already happened. Moberly suggests that because Israel has just recently entered into a holy covenant with Yahweh at Sinai, where the people still remain, the sin of chapter 32 is like committing adultery on one's wedding night. That, I think, is a more accurate description of what's going on, rather than taking back to Adam. They're just being unfaithful right there on that spot. This group, it's totally important. It has ramifications for world history ever since it happened. That's all true. But it's not Adam's thing, which involved all of mankind, is all I'm trying to say. Theologians debate the meaning of the golden calf. So was this a reversion? And I'm going to talk about all of these things in more in depth in the next lesson as I get more into this rebellion thing. Was this a reversion back to the idolatry they knew in Egypt or before? Were they actually worshiping the bull god? Did this god represent other pagan gods as well? Or were they thinking this golden calf represented Yahweh in a form they could see and whose prophet had gone up onto a mountain that appeared to be on fire and had seemingly vanished? It could be either one, but my personal conviction is they were quickly reverting back to pagan idolatry in the absence of a strong leader. And just to tell you up front, I'm probably a minority in that. Most theologians seem to think they were looking at this bull calf as a representation of Yahweh. I'm rejecting that. I'm going to tell you a little bit why here, but I'm going to get more into that into the next lesson. I think they were reverting right back to the paganism they had known before. The actions of the Israelites after making this calf suggest pagan worship practices, which causes me to think they weren't simply trying to have a visible presence of Yahweh in their camp. Instead, they reverted back to the kind of visible pagan god they had worshipped in the past. Their subsequent history reveals their propensity to worship the pagan gods, which they did not consider to be visible representations of Yahweh. They abandoned Yahweh in order to worship false gods, which replaced him. This generation of Israelites set that example. Now, as I said, bear in mind that's my opinion, but I think it's based on reasonable arguments, and I'm going to go back over this again some next time. A theologian named Garrett concurred with this assessment of the meaning behind the casting of a golden calf, although he kind of tried to come down on both sides. He wrote that this rebellion demonstrates Israel's proclivity toward apostasy in the one crucial area of idolatry. This episode is thus the paradigm for Israel's greatest failing, the sin that would dominate the nation until the exile. Their desire for an idol is based in a pagan sense that the image is reassurance of a divine presence. Absent the image, the people are in dread that they have no supernatural protection. It is important to see that the making of the calf, while from one perspective an act of gross apostasy and rebellion, was from another perspective an act driven by a need for reassurance and even by a misguided piety. And I think that's where the misguided piety thing he just said here is where he's trying to come down on both sides of it a little bit. But I think he's right here in terms of they're going back to paganism. And he continued, even so, the desire for the image expresses itself with words of contempt, this guy Moses, and has as its outcome a full-fledged pagan rite of Dionysian revelry. And I think that's an accurate description. Now, we have to remember just how pervasive the image of a bull was in pagan worship at that time in that area. And I discussed this at length as was practiced in Egypt when we talked about the plagues, but it's also in Canaan. The pagan god El was referred to as a bull. The theology and the image of a bull was totally pagan. The bull was never used as a metaphor for God. Lion was, and some other things were, but the bull never was. So I believe the Israelites knew exactly what they were requesting Aaron to cast for them. Now, Dr. Davis represents the other argument that this idol was used to represent Yahweh, and he said this, the process by which they were caught up in this idolatry was subtle. It's a prime example of religious syncretism, and I'll talk about that next time, that process by which ideas from one system are mingled with those of another. These chapters do not record total abandonment of the worship of Jehovah, however. On the contrary, they illustrate that subtle process by which idolatrous practices were used in the worship of the God of Israel. Well, I disagree with him here. This wasn't subtle. This is about as subtle as an atom bomb going off, which isn't subtle at all. They blew up their relationship with Yahweh and returned to pagan worship. Synchronism may be very subtle and infiltrate a system over a long period of time, but that isn't what happened here. Here, idolatry showed up in a day, came back in a day. So anyway, as I said, I will be going through this in more detail next time, but the salient points are, we'll see scriptures, they forgot God as their Savior. They never had the faithful hearts. And so they come here at the first sign of distress, and they're going back to this pagan stuff that they knew. And remember, they were pagans before they went into Israel as well, even though Jacob had knowledge of Yahweh and worshipped him and prayed to him at times and was a believer, they still kept their little idols around. Remember, at some points he had them hide their idols under a tree somewhere when they went to Bethel or wherever it was to worship God and so forth. So there's a long history here of idolatry, and it was very difficult for them to disassociate themselves from that, even after all they had seen and heard from God. It's amazing how the human heart can be that way, but it is. Okay, Father, thank you so very much for your word. Thank you for allowing us a glimpse into your dealings with Israel and their relationship to us and to the world. And we know that you have a plan and a purpose for history. It includes Israel. It includes the church. And we look forward to seeing the culmination of that plan, which will happen at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back and the kingdom of God is instituted on earth at that time with the king ruling and reigning from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing that is going to be when it happens, and we look forward to being there. Father, I pray for, once again, for everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. There are so many challenges in this world, whether it's health or financial or relationships or family or whatever it is. And I just pray that you lead us and guide us through all these things with us. Help us to keep our eyes and our ears and our heart focused on Jesus and not on these temporal things which will pass. But help us keep focused on eternal things which will be established forever. Father, I pray for our pastor as he brings us a message today. I pray that you bless his work. I pray that you bless his life. I pray that you bless his family, his wife, and his children, and watch out for their health and welfare and safety and well-being as they travel down this road of ministry with him. I pray for our elders and our deacons that we lead well and that we serve well. Pray for their families, their extended families as well, that you bless them and keep them. And I pray that prayer for everyone that's a member of this body and who listens in. And I pray that you just help them navigate life, but help us more importantly to realize we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places and that we are to glorify your name here in all that we do. Father, I thank you so much for this place where we can study the Word of God. I pray that you bring people to us who want to hear the Word of God, whether it's here in this location in person or on the Internet. We know that people are listening, and we want to be true to the Word. So help us to teach exactly what it is that you have written in the way that you want it taught, and where we are off track. Help us to realize that and to get back on track, because it profits us nothing to teach anything other than what it is you desire that we teach, and that is our goal. So we love you, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.